Please turn in your scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll be reading the first 16 verses together. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living and true God. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore, they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he had come from Hebron. Also more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. When you drive through various towns and villages, especially, I think, the smaller towns and villages and cities, have you ever noticed the sign that tells you that you are entering into the city limits? Have you ever seen upon that sign this little statement established in whatever year that might be? The history of our own town, Bartlesville, begins in May 6, 1879, when Jacob Bartles opened the first Indian Territory post office here near our current location. Our city has been around for quite a long time. It has had a rich and varied history, even if the town of Bartlesville itself is largely unknown. Who would know that a major oil company got its start here in this little corner of Oklahoma? Companies also advertise the year that they were established in. They do so to emphasize the longevity of the company, implying that they are trustworthy because they have a long history of being in business. Do you realize that the church was established by God in Christ, by which he rules his people? And do you realize that the church has had a long and varied history going all the way back to Adam and Eve? In our text, you will see that God establishes his kingdom on the earth in order that he might demonstrate his patience and his power. All of the roadblocks that had been put in front of David have now been removed. Saul is dead. David had been crowned as king over Judah. The opposition from Abner and Ishbosheth is now at an end, as Joab had brutally murdered Abner, and as Bana and his brother Rechab also brutally murdered Ishbosheth. Mephibosheth, who was one of Saul's descendants who would have a right to the throne of Israel, was unable to rule, was unable to be a king. He was a cripple, having been injured by inference, falling and breaking his back when he was but 5 years old. And at this time, the time that we are written about, he would only have been about 12 years old and still would, and so would not have been able to rule over the nation of Israel. We find ourselves at the culmination, at the, I suppose you could say, apex of the history of the nation of Israel. Of course, we know that the apex of all history is yet to come. But right now, as we find ourselves here in 2 Samuel, we find ourselves right at, almost at the pinnacle of God's work to unite Israel, to make them a kingdom that serves him. David, having all of the obstacles removed, at some point, it almost seemed like the kingdom hung in the balance when Joab murdered Abner and when Ishbosheth was still on the throne. Would David ever be king? Would the kingdom ever be established? And that's where we find ourselves today as we look at 2 Samuel chapter 5. We find in these 16 verses four snapshots of the work that God has done in David's life and in the life of the nation of Israel to show that he had finally established his kingdom. The last time we looked at this text, you saw that the wicked shall be cut off from the kingdom of God as Baana and Rechab brutally murder Ishbosheth and take his head to David and say, look, the Lord has avenged you on all things. And what was David's response? He put them to death. He was not about to establish his throne upon a foundation of injustice. For you see, David was a man after God's own heart, and he desired to rule according to the will and the command of God. And I want to show you today that God establishes his king over his kingdom for the sake of his people. You will see David's coronation as Israel's king. You will see David's capture of Jerusalem. And you will see David's increasing strength. First of all, David's coronation. Having no other options and remembering David's faithfulness and capability as a military leader, Israel finally makes David their king, the one to lead them in and out of battle. Verse 1, then all the tribes of Israel came to David and spoke to him, saying, indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. In time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us out and brought us in. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler. Therefore they came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, I actually have to step back a moment before we look at this, because if you look at these 16 verses, there are four snapshots, and I've divided the text in terms of three of them. And this first snapshot you get is a picture of David being made king. But the controlling verse is that passage in verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. You see, there may have been doubts in David's mind that he really was the king. It was too good to be true, or it was just unbelievable that this had actually taken place. But these snapshots here are pictures of God's faithfulness that he used to encourage David and to show David that indeed he was God's appointed king to rule over his people Israel. And so snapshot one, the Israelites, they made David king. This was a turning point. This was the completion of the transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings of Israel. And all of the tribes, the 10 tribes that had not yet made David king, came to him. And they came to him with a message. They had something they needed to communicate to him. And it was, in fact, an indirect request that he be made their king. And they had four reasons for it. The first reason is that there was a familial relationship. They say to him, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. We share a same ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have the same promises. We are recipients of the same promises that God made to them, that God had promised that this land in which we are living will be ours, and that God will rule over us." He says, "We are your bone and your flesh." You see, they recognized the infighting that had been taking place, and they desired peace and reconciliation. The second reason that they come to David is they say to David that you let us out and you let us in. You are a capable leader. When Saul was king, even long before you took flight, you went before the armies, brought them into battle, and you brought them back home into the cities again. See, they remembered something about David, his strength, his stamina, his ability as a leader. He had demonstrated to them that he could lead and defend the people of Israel against their enemies. And do you remember what it was that the people of Israel wanted a king for? They wanted a king to be not only like all the other nations, but they wanted a king to go before them into the battle, to fight their battles for them. And David had done so admirably, even though he was not the king. The third reason they come to him is they recognize his divine appointment. They recognize that God had anointed him to this. "And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel." They recognize God's divine calling upon them. And of course, the question comes, why did it take so long for them to recognize this? One of the reasons is because far too often we're too slow on the uptake. We're too slow to recognize what God is doing and what God has done. You know, the people of Israel, it took them so long because they didn't want David to be king. They were happy with the way things were. They were maybe even confused at times with Ishbosheth on the throne. Why did it take so long? Because they were slow on the uptake. We're not all that much different, are we? When we see what is going on in the world, and we begin to wonder, will God ever establish his kingdom? We just end up with despair. It sure doesn't look like God is going to establish his kingdom. But there comes a point when we begin to recognize that God will do what he said he will do. But there's another reason why it took these people so long to make David king. It was because the Lord had much that he needed to teach David. He needed to teach David patience. He needed to teach David to trust in him. He needed David to rest fully upon his promises. You see, God uses events and incidents in life to teach his people to depend upon them, upon him, to sanctify them, and to motivate them to greater obedience. And that's true even today, in our own day, in our own age. You know, there are two responses to everything that's going on in this world. The one response is to deny it, to blame God, and to turn away from it. But the other one, the better response, the godly response, is to turn to God and trust in him in the difficult times. And what did the Lord say to David? He said, "You shall be shepherd of my people and ruler over them." A shepherd leads. A shepherd nourishes. A shepherd protects the sheep. And God had called David to lead and protect and nourish his people Israel. David, as a shepherd boy, would understand exactly what it meant to nurture and protect his sheep. All leaders, particularly leaders within the church, are to shepherd the people, to nurture them, to protect them. That's what God has called his leaders to do within the church. But notice he says, "You shall shepherd my people, Israel." The people whom David was called to lead are God's people, not David's people. Israel is God's own possession. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the people of Israel, and he describes it this way, that you who were once not a people, but now are the people of God. You see, this is something that no other group, no other organization, no other institution can claim, to be the people of God, to belong to Almighty God, the God who made heaven and earth. And he calls them my people, Israel. For not only is Israel God's possession, Israel is God's inheritance. Again, Psalm 32, we read, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The Lord he has chosen as his own inheritance." The immediate reference there is to the people of Israel. But that reference is also to all God's people. That's a reference to the church. You see, the people of Israel were not David's people. They were God's people. They are God's people. And the church is not my church or your church or name somebody, some well-known preacher's church. The church is Christ's church. It is God's church. And God calls his leaders to shepherd his people, even as he called David to shepherd the people. And notice the fourth reason that they come to David and ask him to be king is because they understand his divine responsibility. You are to shepherd the people and be ruler over Israel. That word there is the word that's used is for chief and commander, one who is appointed to lead and to govern. In order for David to rule, he must fulfill the duty of the king outlined in 1 Samuel chapter 8. When the people ask, "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And again, a little later in that chapter, when Samuel says, the king is going to do, this is what it's going to be like. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They wanted a king to judge them. Isn't that what David did with Rechab and Baana in the previous account that we looked at? He judged them with righteousness. But they also want him to go out before them in battle. And when we begin looking at verse 17 and following in this chapter, you'll see that the Philistines come and David goes forth and he fights the battles for the people of Israel. He leads them into battle and he brings them back home. David is responsible to be the leader over all of Israel because God has called him to that task. And so David is crowned as king. We're told that all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron and they made him king over Israel. You see, David was currently king over Judah, had been for 7.5 years, but God had promised him the throne of all Israel. And so when the elders of the people came, David made a covenant with them. This is a solemn agreement. The words that are used here to describe the covenant they made are the words that are often used to describe the covenant that God made with his people. But you see, this is a human covenant, an agreement between two parties, between the people who would be led and David who would lead them. And it was made, we're told, in the presence of God. They were asking that God would be a witness to this covenant that was established, that any party who failed to keep the terms of this covenant, that God would judge. This was made before the Lord, done in the presence of God, in order to acknowledge that leadership is from God. It's an acknowledgement of the necessary submission to the lawful leadership before the Lord, an acknowledgement of God's appointment to leadership. And did you notice something here? There's a difference between David being made king and Saul being made king. When Saul was made king, he was anointed king, and we're told that they made king, but I don't read anywhere that they made a covenant with him. You see, Saul's kingdom was founded upon a very different foundation than that of David's kingdom. For as the scripture says, David was a man after God's own heart, a man who loved righteousness, who loved God, and would obey God to the best of his ability. Now, we know that David wasn't perfect. That will soon be obvious. But even when he sinned, he was a man who repented of his sin. And so David is anointed king, the anointing a symbol of God's blessing and power upon him. The anointing is a setting apart to the special office or a particular task. The anointing is an acknowledgement of the necessity of God's help and strength for the task that he had been called to do. And so we're told that he reigned over Judah 7 years, 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all the land of all of the tribes. You see, this is a summary of David's reign. He was likely 30 when he became king, and he reigned 40 years and was 70 and a half years old when he died. You see, God establishes his king over his kingdom for the sake of his people. You've seen David's coronation, but now notice David's capture of Jerusalem. David established the capital of Israel in Jerusalem, fulfilling God's command to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land. You see, God fulfills his judgments and in his time and in his way. What was Israel commanded to do when they entered into the promised land? They were told in no uncertain terms, you are to utterly destroy the nations that are before you. For if you do not destroy them, then they will draw you away from serving the living and true God. And what happened to the people of Israel? What happened during the time of the judges? They set up these worship centers all over the land on high hills and under green trees. They set up these altars to the gods. They bowed down to Baal and Asherah and all of these gods. Why? Because they did not remove the nations from the land. And the people in Jerusalem, they were a particularly tenacious group of people. Israel could in no way dislodge them for hundreds of years. There was no way that they were going to be budged from their city. Verse 6, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, Jerusalem belonged to the Jebusites. Jerusalem, the name, we're not exactly sure what it means. Shalom means peace, and it's likely it's the city or the foundation of peace. It was a threshing place, or a place where they would trod down the grain. And Jerusalem was an ideal defensive location. It had a number of natural defenses, meant that Jerusalem was unassailable. It was surrounded on three sides by steep valley walls. There was a valley all around them. And there was a strong wall that was built on the fourth side. It was almost impregnable. We're told that the original city of Jerusalem was about 12 acres in size, really not that big. And yet it continued to last in Israel. And it was near a spring called Gihon. And one of the secrets of Jerusalem is that when they were under siege, they didn't have to worry about water, because if you don't have water, you're not going to live. You're not going to be able to fight. And they had plenty of water because they made these water shafts to access the water and bring it into the city. And so they survived. The Jebusites survived and thrived in the land. Israel, Joshua, unable to dislodge them. They were the last of the Canaanites who dwelt in Israel. They were the last of those peoples who were under the ban, under the curse. And this city was located on the border of Judah and Benjamin. It was an ideal location for a capital city. It was not part of Judah's territory. It was technically in Benjamin's territory. It was more centrally located in the nation of Israel so that it would be easier to rule and to defend as he sends his armies out all over the place. It was naturally defensible. It was actually a neutral city, one that Judah wouldn't object to and one that Israel wouldn't object to. But did you notice the cockiness of the Jebusites? They say to David, "You shall not come here, in here, but the blind and the lame shall repel you," thinking David cannot come in here. The blind and the lame will repel you. What they're saying is the city is so well protected that all we have to do is take those who cannot see and put them on the walls, and take the lame, those who cannot move, and put them on the walls, and they'll be able to defend any aggression. They'll be able to defeat any enemy. You see, they disdained David. They disdained the people of Israel. Basically, they were saying the city is capable of defending itself. We don't have to do anything. And because they had lived among them for so long, they thought, oh, this is just another one of those times when the enemies are going to attack. But notice what it says. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. Their belief in the impregnability of the city wasn't enough to repel David, wasn't enough to put an end to God's purposes for the nation of Israel. And he understood, David understood, he assessed the situation, and he said, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusite, and then you've got this parenthesis, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be the captain and chief. David understood that the one weak point is the water shaft. And so he sends his men out to attack the city, and they do so by means of the water shaft. We're not exactly sure how that took place. Not exactly sure if they had to climb up through the water shaft, but whatever they did, David exploited that vulnerability in order to achieve victory. And David mocks the Jebusites. You see, they said that the city was impregnable. But David said, whoever defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, inadvertently they took this name upon themselves. They themselves were the lame and the blind who were incapable of defending the city because God had given it into his hands. And therefore they say, we're told, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. Perhaps it means that the Jebusites were not allowed to enter into the city of Jerusalem following their defeat or entering into the temple. We're not exactly sure. But whatever the case, you know, many people have used this to say David, he had this thing against those who are crippled and those who are blind, those who had bodily weaknesses. That's just anachronistic. To say that David had nothing good, that he hated those who are blind and lame. And no, think about what David did to Mephibosheth in a few chapters from now. He honored the lame. And David, we're told, dwelt in the city. They called the city of David, because he had captured it. And he engaged in this huge reconstruction project. He built all around the Milo and inward. He built up its defenses. He expanded the city limits in order that it would prove to be a suitable royal city. There's a warning here when we think about the Jebusites. You know, the Jebusites thought that there was no way that David would be able to get past their defenses. But the warning here is for you and me that we also ought to be careful. So often we hide ourselves behind the defenses of our own self-worth, our own self-righteousness. So often we think that we can withstand the onslaught of sin and of wickedness. So often many people think that They can withstand the judgment of God in their own strength, and we cannot. What does Paul say? Oh, the good that I would do, that I do not do, and the very thing that I do not want to do, that's what I do. That's the struggle. We are incapable of defending ourselves against the attack of sin and Satan. So what then? We must flee to the only defense that we have. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. For he not only withstood the onslaught of sin and Satan, he endured the eternal wrath of God upon the cross in order that you and I might not have to. You see, too many people today are complacent in their belief. Too many people say, I am comfortable in this life. I don't have to worry about God. I don't have to worry about any of those things. Or too many are that self-confident. I can do it myself. I'm confident in my belief, which my belief cannot stand. Perhaps that belief cannot stand the scrutiny of Scripture itself. You know, it's a danger for the believer to think that my theological knowledge is sufficient to protect us. It is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that will protect us from the wrath of God that is to come. God establishes his king over his kingdom for the sake of his people. You've seen David's coronation, David's capture of Jerusalem, now David's increasing strength. David is recognized as the rightful king by the surrounding nations and is granted many more descendants. God blesses his king. God blesses his people through whom he makes himself known. Notice snapshot 3, David's increasing power. Verse 10, so David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. What was the strength of David's greatness? It wasn't his faith. It was his God. It was his trust that God would do what he said he would do. And you saw that over and over and over again in these last chapters as David was on the run, as David sought to be made king. The nations around took note of this little kingdom called Israel. This little nation became a great threat. Notice the Philistines, they come and they attack David and the people of Israel, not once but twice, because they want to squash this dangerous enemy. They know who David is. He lived among them for so many years. They remember that he was the one the people of Israel had sung, saying, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And what was the secret of David's power? God was with him. What is the secret of your power? What is the secret of your faith? It's not your faith. It is that God is with his people to strengthen them, to give you what you need to face the trials and the opposition and the difficulties that you will face. The people of God are always great, though they may be weak, if God is with them. God's work in his people that magnifies him. It is God's work in your life that makes you great. Not great in the eyes of the nations, not great in those around them, but esteemed in his sight for the sake of Christ. But it requires that God be with you. And how is God with you? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the scripture says about Abraham? Abraham believed the promises, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. David believed God's promises, and it is given voice a little bit later, as God says to him, in your seed shall reign forever. David recognized and acknowledged that everything that he had came from God, and God blessed David with physical blessings. Notice Hiram's honoring gift. Verse 11, then the king of Tyre, Hiram, sent messengers and cedar and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. This powerful city-state on the coast of the Mediterranean, some 24 miles south of Sidon, some distance from Jerusalem, sent messengers and trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a house. They built him a palace. But remember, these verses are a series of snapshots. This account is probably sometime in the middle of David's reign as king. And notice what is said of this. Verse 12. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. How did David know that he had been established as king? Because David had been crowned. Because Jerusalem had been captured and become the royal city. And because Hiram had built him a palace. These are all blessings of God. But it wasn't until Hiram built him the palace that these four nations came and gave of their goods and of their skills that David finally understood that God was with him and had made him king over his people, Israel. And so God established him, and David knew that he, God, had exalted his nation in the eyes of, or his kingdom in the eyes of the nations around him. Why? For the sake of David? No. For the sake of his people, Israel. For you see, the focus here in the scriptures is never on David per se. The focus of the scriptures is always upon God's people. And God does what he does for the sake of his people. And don't think that God is doing anything different today. God still does what he does for the sake of his people. Locking down the country for so many months, God does it for the sake of his people. The unrest and the angst that we see in our society, God is doing it for the sake of his people. It's as if he's grabbing his people by the lapel and shaking and saying, are you awake? Do you see that I'm establishing my kingdom? Are you trusting in me? I'm doing this for your sake, that you might rest in Christ alone. For you see, God seeks to exalt his kingdom, and he does exalt his kingdom for the sake of his people. David wasn't set on the throne because he was great. David was merely a regent for the king of kings, whom we read about in Revelation chapter 19, who sat upon that white horse, whose name was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had a name that no one knew. He is the king of the kingdom. And we are but servants in his kingdom. And yet God blesses his people. God blesses you and me. God views the church as his special possession, and he takes care of her. And so David understands that God had established his kingdom, that God had exalted his kingdom, not for his own sake, but for the sake of others. You know, far too many people, far too many leaders think that they have been given positions of leadership because they deserve it, because they've worked hard for it. And it's owed to them. That's not the case. That certainly ought not to be the case within the church. And notice snapshot 4. Now that David understands that God had established his kingdom, notice the blessing that David receives from God as his family expands. Now this is both a blessing, and David's undoing. David took more concubines and more wives from Jerusalem. It was a sign of David's blessing that God had established him as king. And this is certainly seen as in that kingdom of his son. But notice he says he took more wives and he took more concubines. And these wives and these concubines were the result of political alliances. And it was a common practice among the nations that if you wanted to have peace with a neighboring nation, you married their daughter. You marry someone from the royal family, thereby cementing the royal ties and assuring that peace will be established. And David made many alliances with the nations around him. But understand this, that David's house was not a peaceful house. It was a house filled with bitter infighting and jealousy and intrigue and lust and pride and ambition, in spite of the fact that David was a man after God's own heart, that he took more wives and concubines was his own undoing, and certainly the undoing of his son Solomon. And we're told that more sons and daughters were born, and we're given that list of sons that were born, those first four that are listed there, Shammah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. They're all sons of David by Bathsheba. And we don't know who the mothers were of these other children. In fact, we know very little about any of them. For who are the sons that we know much more about? Were they not the sons that were born to David in Hebron? Absalom, Amasa, were they not the ones that we know so much more about? And you see, David's practice of taking more wives and concubines was picked up later by his son Solomon, wasn't it? And they were his own undoing, weren't they? For we're told later in Scripture that Solomon's wife caused him to worship other gods. The wisest man in the world was drawn away. David, too, found that there was no peace even within his own home. You see, God establishes his king over his kingdom for the sake of his people. Brothers and sisters, understand this, that God will establish his kingdom in spite of opposition. God will establish his people in spite of all the angst and anxiety that is going on around him. And if you do not know God, if you are standing in his way, then you will be judged and condemned. When God ascends the throne of his kingdom, all who oppose him will not stand against him. Haven't you seen that in David's life? That all the opposition that he faced, all of the times when it looked like it was hopeless, and now God has established him as king over his people Israel. Do you stand opposed to the King of Kings? What will you do when the King of Kings comes? You do know, don't you, that apart from Christ, you cannot stand before him. You must plead for forgiveness. And you'll find that forgiveness only in Christ. Turn from sin and trust in Christ. Brothers and sisters, God always fulfills his word. It might take a while, according to us. But remember what the scripture says. And remember that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. Peter says, Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We were reminded of that in Sunday school, weren't we? That the Lord is long-suffering, that he is patient in order that he might draw all his elect to himself. And the establishment of the kingdom of Israel, as we have read in the scriptures, was in many ways a very human process, wasn't it? There is so much intrigue, so many different things happening. But remember that God's providence directs all things for his perfect end. God's work of providence are his most holy and wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all his actions. Everything that took place for a reason and for a purpose. And you know, the church has been waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We saw that in 1 Thessalonians. What's going to happen when Christ shall return? What's it going to be like? We're some 2,000 years now, and Christ still hasn't returned. Will God's kingdom ever be established? We look at society and all the hatred that we find and all the lies and the vitriol all around us, and will God's kingdom ever come? Brothers and sisters, God continues to direct his people. He continues to rule and govern all his creatures and all their actions by his most powerful, wise, and holy preserving of them. And so we look around and we ask, how long, O Lord? As the psalmist asked in Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Or Psalm 35, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction. Psalm 79, how long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Psalm 80, O God, Lord of hosts, how long will you be angry against the prayers of your people? Psalm 90, return, O Lord, how long? How long, O Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? Psalm 94, Habakkuk 1, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. And brothers and sisters, that cry continues today. How long, O Lord, will you establish your kingdom? Notice what the saints say in Revelation chapter 6. Those who are the souls under the altar who have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, they cry out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge your blood on those who dwell on the earth? Indeed, how long, O Lord? And the perfect answer that the saints are given is this. It was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was complete. The answer to that question, how long, is in His, God's, perfect timing. Until all His purposes are fulfilled, until all His purposes are complete. Brothers and sisters, just a little longer and God will perfectly and completely establish His kingdom. It might look impossible to you and me. It looked impossible to David many times, I'm sure, but it is not. It might look impossible in our day and in our age, as I mentioned in a prayer, that China is cracking down on Christian foreign teachers. Bibles are being burnt in our own countries. Churches are refused permission to gather freely while casinos can be open and protesters can gather with impunity. But remember this, God's kingdom will come. It has come in a sense as He rules His church. And those who hate God's people, those who hate God, will not prevail. And one day God will establish His eternal kingdom. He has established His kingdom. For David's greater son sits on His greater kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, Jesus reigns. He rules even now. And one day it will be evident. Are you ready for that day? Just a little longer, brothers and sisters. Don't lose heart. Just a little longer.